Bible underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 836. We're in Mark chapter 1. We're going to consider in just a few minutes the first eight verses from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 8. We've been in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to take about a little detour for a few weeks to consider, in light of what we looked at last week, the whole idea of commitment and the call to commitment. We looked at recommitment in a way from Nehemiah 10, and I want to use Mark's Gospel to look at what commitment is, what it entails, and why should we be committed. This morning we're obviously going to ask the question, is it worth it to be committed to Christ? And so, but before we go there, I'd like to read for us this passage of Scripture and ask if you're able to please stand as I read for us from God's Word, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that our expression of gratitude this morning is not just words, but is indeed thankful hearts. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would preach a better sermon than the one that's preached by me this morning, as you take your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I wonder how often the question has tickled the back of your brain, so to speak, about, is this worth it? Is this worth it? Maybe a VBS volunteer was asking that on Wednesday, you know, is this worth it? Maybe you've asked that on a job that you've taken. You know, is it worth the hassle? Is it even worth the paycheck? Sometimes you've asked that, I realize, in a dating relationship. Is this worth this? Is this diet and exercise program, this routine, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, I think you know where I'm going. Well, we often ask that question on a much more serious level in regard to our faith in Christ, our commitment to Him. Is it worth it? And maybe you're in a struggling marriage. You're thinking, you know, is it worth it to be faithful to Christ and maybe even faithful to my marriage vows? Maybe you've asked that as you've sought to honor Christ in your job and on the workplace, and yet you see others who don't have Christ-centered ethics, and they've advanced, and you've been held back. And you think, well, is it worth it? Or maybe you're a teen or a college student, and as you seek to honor Christ in your lifestyle, and yet that earns for you maybe a bit of ostracism or ridicule, you think, well, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Is Christ worth trusting? Is he worth believing? Is it worth being committed to Jesus? That's the question I want us to ask. Is it worth it? Because I think it's a question we've all asked, and if we haven't asked it, I believe we will ask it. You say, well, okay, I get the question, but why Mark's gospel, and particularly the first eight verses? Well, I would submit to you this morning that Mark's gospel is written to those who are most likely asking that question. What we know about Mark's gospel is it's the first of the four that was written probably around 65 A.D. And Mark was a companion of Peter, and so what we're getting in Mark's gospel most likely are the recollections of the Apostle Peter. And Mark is writing, he's penning this gospel for those who are enduring some really difficult times. Let's particularly think of what Rome was like around 64, 65 A.D. This is when Nero was the emperor. And Nero makes Kim Jong-un, you know, look like a saint in the way he dealt with Christians, the way he was a brutal dictator, the way he would have his enemies and opponents put to death. He had, the way he dealt with Christians, he had them thrown to wild dogs, to lions in the arena. He would have Christians famously dipped in pitch or tar, and he would ignite them as torches of sorts in his gardens. I mean, that's Nero. So you can imagine Christians in this era saying, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? So I think we understand part of the purpose of this gospel. It can help us to go to this gospel and answer that question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is Jesus worth being committed to? And I think Mark's gospel just drives the answer to that question home from the very start. I mean, Mark's just, it's like, in writing this gospel, it's like he's got his foot on the gas pedal and he just presses the accelerator all the way. Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me get right to the point. Who we're dealing with and what he's done. You know, the word gospel, as it was understood at this time, had two different meanings, and we're used to both. But the first would be a gospel as a word to describe a military victory, right? The news of success. It was also a word associated with the joyful tidings of emperor worship, kingly worship. And so Mark comes in chapter 1 and basically says, in effect, let me give you really good news. Let me give you the true gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the true king. He's the true emperor of emperors. And he brings the great victory, the victory over sin and death. You know, the emperors were thought to be gods. He says, no. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is truly God and truly man. And what we get in verses 1 through 8 is almost the prequel to the story of Jesus. We're getting some background information, some critical background information. Now, unlike Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, we don't get the birth narrative. We don't get the Christmas story here, but we do get the story of John the Baptist, or as a Presbyterian like myself would rather say, John the Baptizer. I don't rather not speculate as to his denominational affiliation at this point. But he was John the Baptizer. And I think verses 1 through 8 help us to answer the question, is it worth it? What should we do if we're asking that question? And let's be honest, I mean, all of us have asked that question, or will ask it. What should we do if we're asking that question? The first thing I think this passage would have us do is to look back. To look back. Now, what do we mean by that? Look at verses 2 and 3. I'll pick up with verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, I'll stop there and say what follows are quotations not only from Isaiah, but also from Malachi and Exodus. But as is typical of biblical writers, they would often attribute a cluster of quotations to the most prominent of authors. And so Isaiah is given credit. What do we read? Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So right from the beginning, Mark says, look, you need to know that the message of Jesus goes as far back in our Bibles as we can read. You see, the story and background of Jesus goes all the way back into the Old Testament. The roots go back to creation, which, again, it was just a fascinating, encouraging thing to see this curriculum our children were under this week. That's what they studied in Bible school this week. And so this reference is in these verses is to the preparation for the one who is to come. And there's this messenger that verse 2 talks about. He will come, according to verse 3, as one who's crying in the wilderness. And we know, we've read the passage, it's a prophecy fulfilled in John. But I don't want us to miss this. It's the voice of one, according to verse 3, crying in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness has some very significant value in the Old Testament, right? We think about the wilderness, and we think about the Old Testament, we think about the 40 years of God's people in the wilderness. Now, when Isaiah spoke these words, he was most likely speaking about those who were in exile, you know, around 720 B.C., and they were taken off into exile by Assyria. They were away from Jerusalem. They were away from the temple, away from God's presence. They were in the wilderness. And so I think what Mark is doing here, he's making it plain for struggling Christians to understand that even as the good news was proclaimed to those who were in the wilderness, who were in desolate places. And God's always had a plan to bring his people out of the wilderness. That's what he's always done. I mean, you could sum up the message of the Bible in many ways, but one way would be to say the twin headings of God is out to redeem and restore. God is out to redeem and to restore. And that, as you know, that starts in the earliest pages of our Bible. I mean, Genesis 1 through 3 is the story of rebellion in the garden. That's the bad news. We're cursed, we're fallen because of Adam, our first parent. And we're banished from Eden, but what the message of the Bible is really is the way back into the garden, that God provides a redeemer. He provides a Messiah, an anointed one. And we see that prefigured in the person of even of God promises made to Abraham. One will come through you, Abraham, will bless the nations, plural. And then Moses comes. He's somewhat a picture of Jesus, but yet he's because he's an anointed ruler, but yet he's leading God's people. He brings them out of slavery. But Moses is a faulty figure, right? He's not perfect. He's not perfectly a Messiah. Then God raises up a king like David, yet he's warped and wounded himself, ruined and wrecked by the fall. But yet he's sort of a picture of Jesus, and promises are given that to David will come a descendant who'll rule and reign forever, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, we see from the earliest pages of our Bible, there's that work to redeem and to restore. And verses 2 and 3 are reminding us that God's just been at work for thousands of years providing this message of hope. He's always had a message of hope. Because when God's people are in the wilderness, as they often are, that's what they want. That's what we want. We want hope. Now, a number of us are reading, and some are even rereading, Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, which I think everybody who's been coming on Wednesday nights and reading that book would commend it heartily to everyone. We've got copies on the book table as you leave. You want to pick one up even this morning. And we were talking even this past Wednesday night. There's a chapter in that book entitled Unanswered Prayer, Understanding the Patterns of the Story. And Miller makes the point in that chapter that God takes everyone he loves through a desert. God takes everyone he loves through a desert. Think about God's people under Moses. Think about God's people in exile. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And he goes on to say, Miller writes, it is God's cure, this time in the desert, it is God's cure for our wandering hearts, restlessly searching for a new Eden. Now, of course, Jesus' time in the wilderness was not a wandering heart. It was him enduring the wilderness for us, so to speak. But hope comes in the desert. Hope comes in the wilderness. And I think these verses, as we ask the question, is it worth it? We can look back and say, you know what, God's, I can trust him. He's always been at work. He's always had a plan to redeem and restore. God's got a proven track record. A proven track record of sustaining his people and keeping his word. So if I'm asking the question, I'm getting discouraged. Is it worth it? Well, I need to look back. I need to remember there's a faithful God who's always been at work, even when I and my family and those that I love are in the desert. Is it worth it? Well, look back. Is it worth it? Well, not only look back, look up is how we'll put it. Look up. We're meant to see, again, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was announced and foretold long, long before there was that manger in Bethlehem. And John is coming, even before Jesus' public ministry, as a forerunner, right? He's there to prepare for Jesus' ministry. And, you know, when I read this about John the Baptist, I don't think we see him on TV much. Imagine Bear Grylls. Remember Bear Grylls, Man versus Wild? You know, he'd go out there and have a cameraman following around, and guy eats anything and, you know, sleeps anywhere. Kind of sounds like John the Baptist, clothed with camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. Is that a paleo diet? I don't know. It's an interesting diet nonetheless. I can't, you know, getting wild honey. I mean, guy didn't have a bee suit. I don't know how he got that honey. I mean, I honestly think about those things. But that was John the Baptist, the one coming to prepare. And he's in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. And this was a truly desolate area of Judea where John's having his ministry. In fact, William Hendrickson in his commentary says, it is indeed a desolation, a vast, undulating expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. Here and there, a bit of brushwood appears with snakes crawling underneath. You know, it's not a place I want to go camping, but it's a place where God's sending a message of hope. And he's doing this baptism, which baptisms go back into the Old Testament. There were various ceremonial washings and baptisms that occurred in the Old Testament. And here John is preaching a baptism of repentance. And it says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And so John is preaching that this is a way of preparation, is the way of repentance. It's for them an external sign of that repentance. And what is repentance? Well, it's seeing ourselves as God sees us. And so for repentance to be genuine, we've got to look up, and by that I mean we've got to look at who God is, so that we can truly see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. You see, John was preaching to a religious people, right? These are largely Jews. And he's calling them to forsake religious exercise for heart reality. To forsake religious exercise for heart reality. Look up, see God for who he is, and repent. Let me quote Derek Thomas. He writes, John is saying it's not enough simply to have a burst of religious sincerity. You know, go in the desert, have a good cry, be baptized, and go home again, then all will be well. No, there has to be a change of direction. That's what repentance is. And it begins with a confession of sin. Deep down in one's heart, John is saying, one has to cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. My life is soiled. I'm a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, and I need to be washed. John is saying, you need to be upset about your sins. It's not a time now to be comforted and solaced. John is saying, you need to be shaken. You need to be convicted. You need to understand that things are not right between you and God. That's what John was preaching. You know, I've gotten to the point in my life, whenever I see someone doing something in traffic that displeases me, my immediate assumption is they're on their cell phone, and 9 times out of 10, they're right. And I will call that to my wife's attention if she's in the car with me. Look, see, they're on their phone. Yeah, see, I guessed it. They're talking on their cell phone. You know, one of my favorite moments of irritation, if you can have such a thing, was driving through the middle of Atlanta. Somebody blitzes past me, flying down the interstate in Atlanta, hand on the wheel, texting on their phone. I mean, that was just like one of my, oh, well, there you go, right? There you go. All these people. But of course, you know what happens. I'm on my phone, and I forget to use my turn signal. What do I think? Oh, silly me. I just forgot. What do? We judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. What's the standard of judgment? It's God, who he is. The one who made us, the one who created us. And that's where I need to see him so that I might repent properly. You see, is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it when you understand that there's one God who exists in three equal persons, and all we must stand before him, and my sins will be in either one of two places, on my head or on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to repent before him. Looking up leads to repentance. Looking up leads to brokenness. Looking up leads us to turn to him in forgiveness. You see, God sees sin not as a boys will be boys kind of event. He doesn't see sin as just we just kind of messed up in life. Sin is an affront against his holy character. He sees sin as costing the life of his son. So is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it, because where else am I going to go? To whom else will I turn? It's the gospel. I've no hope apart from God's mercy to me in Christ. I've no hope apart from repenting of my sin, as John preached in his message of preparation. So is it worth it? Yeah, when I look back, when I look up, And lastly, and we've already kind of headed in this direction, it's worth it, especially when I look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You see, John didn't come just preaching repentance. He came preaching Christ. He came preaching Christ. That comes up in verses 7 and 8. And John preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Stop there. You know, in that culture, everyone wore sandals. Everyone had feet that got filthy dirty. And it was always given to the lowliest of servants to take off the sandals of the master and to wash his feet. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest of the low compared to him." He goes on in verse 8 to say, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's John that's going to go on to say, He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what's called for here. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's going to come into clearer focus in Acts chapter 2 at what we know as Pentecost, when this Holy Spirit is poured out on those who believe. It's a great sign of God's promise of the gospel coming on every tongue, tribe, and nation as all those languages are spoken there at Pentecost. You see, this Holy Spirit with whom Jesus baptizes is the Spirit of Christ, we're told in Romans 8. He's always pointing to Jesus. He has what J.I. Packer calls a floodlight ministry, always pointing to the work of Christ. One God, three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And John says of this God specifically, he says of Christ, look at him. Make a lot of him. Understand who he is. Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it because he's worth it. And we need to be reminded of that. We'll see the worthiness of commitment. We see the worthiness of the one to whom we're committed. That's bottom line, is it not? You know, God will put us in places. We're going to ask that question. I know you've asked that question. I've asked it. You will ask it. And it requires of us that we just need to see Jesus as enough. You're familiar, I'm sure, with John Newton. You're familiar with his famous, the most famous hymn probably of all time, Amazing Grace. But what makes Newton's story so fascinating, and a lot of you know this, was his background. He had a really hard life that he experienced much of in the 18th century. He was impressed, which means he was forcefully drafted into the British Royal Navy. And he ended up himself becoming a slave in West Africa as a young man. He himself was a slave in West Africa. He was eventually rescued by his uncle, and then he went into the slave trade. He eventually came to faith in Christ. He remembered the prayers of his godly mother who died when he was young. And his life was radically changed. He became a pastor, as you know, to William Wilberforce. He joined him in the fight against slavery and worked to see passage of the Slave Trade Act in Britain in 1807. So Newton understood the grace of the gospel. He understood it at a very deep level. And he's famous for having said this very late in his life, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You know, one of the great things that Newton accomplished was to work with William Cowper to write many hymns as he pastored in Olney, England. And I love Newton's hymns. I know you do too, the other hymns other than Amazing Grace. And one of Newton's hymns that's one of my favorites is entitled "Pensive, Doubting, Fearful Heart." Pensive, doubting, fearful heart. And it's been put to a fresh tune by Indelible Grace, and I enjoy listening to it. But let me read you three stanzas out of that hymn. As Newton writes, "Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help thee to believe. Then thou presently will see thou hast little cause to grieve." And then the hymn shifts into quotes, as if Christ is speaking these words, "Fear thou not, nor be ashamed. All thy sorrows soon shall end. I, who heaven and earth have framed, am thy husband and thy friend. I, the high and holy one, Israel's God, by all adored, as thy Savior will be known.
thy Redeemer and thy Lord. For a moment I withdrew, and thy heart was filled with pain. But my mercies I'll renew. Thou shalt soon rejoice again. Though I scorn to hide my face, very soon my wrath shall cease. 'Tis but for a moment's space, ending in eternal peace. I think Newton captures, I believe, how we're to look at Christ when we're asking, is it worth it? We're to say, help me to believe. Help me to believe. Help me to see you're worth it. Will you sustain? Will you bless? God may not remove the causes of pain and discouragement, but he will sustain, and I believe he will give himself to us. His very great and precious promises answered yes in Christ Jesus. Are you asking, is it worth it? Well, then look back. Look how God's been faithful throughout the entirety of Scripture, the history of his people. Look up to him who calls you to faith and repentance, but ultimately look certainly to Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend. He must increase. We must decrease. And the Lord's table is a great, great place for us to look to Jesus. Is it not? The bread and the cup are there to help us in a tangible way to fix our gaze in a manner of speaking on who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's ask him to prepare our hearts to see him and to be reminded, yes, Jesus, you're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth commitment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your help this morning as we come particularly to the Lord's table, that you would give us grace to believe, grace to understand the gospel, grace, Lord, to be able to answer with great enthusiasm and to answer in a fresh way. Lord Jesus, you're worth it. You're worth our commitment. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.